If you have your Bible with you, please open to Acts chapter 14 this morning. Acts chapter 14, we'll read the first 18 verses. Words are in your worship guide, or they're also in the Bible in the pocket in front of you in the chair. And as you're turning there, let me just say this about this passage. If you've ever done anything you know you shouldn't do and you feel bad about it, you'll want to listen closely to the words in Acts chapter 14, verses 1 to 18 this morning. Ever done something you know you shouldn't do and you feel remorse about it? What do you do with that? Well, in an interesting way, we see it here in Acts 14. Now, let me just tell you what the context is for what we'll be reading today. As some of you may remember, Luke's gospel tells about the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ, his person and work, being born into the world, and then his going to the cross and having testimony to himself through his miracles, his signs and wonders, and then ultimately going to the cross, suffering crucifixion, was died, buried, raised from the dead. And then the continuing work of Jesus Christ after he ascended is told for us in Acts. Acts is actually volume 2 of Luke's gospel. Luke wrote the book of Acts, and it's the story of the early church and how Christ continued his ministry in this world through his apostles and the prophets. And we see it going out, this gospel from Jerusalem, Jesus said it would in chapter 1, to Judea, Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. And now we're at the point in this book of Acts in chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas have been sent out to the farthest reaches, away from Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, into Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. They are in their first missionary journey, in the middle of that journey, and they visit two cities here, three actually, but two we're going to read about in chapter 14. Let's pick up as they visit the city of Iconium in chapter 14, verse 1. This is the word of God. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and they poisoned the minds of the people against the brothers. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with the rulers to mistreat them and stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright and walk, and stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out in the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." But even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. Let's pray. Oh God, we ask that you would use this word in our hearts this morning. You know that we need to hear it. We've all come here today, and it's not an accident that we're here listening to this word. So Holy Spirit, would you press this word onto our hearts shed light on the word, shed light into our hearts for the things that we need to hear and the things that we're dealing with in the world today. Oh God, help us, we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Famous writer Mark Twain said this quote that many of you I know are familiar with. "It isn't those things in the Bible that I can't understand that bother me, it's the parts that I do understand." Right? In other words, yeah, there are some things unclear, but for the most part, there are things God speaks clearly to us as human beings, and they often concern us. God does speak clearly. That's one of the things that Mark Twain is pointing out, that there are things that are clear to us as human beings that God does reveal to us, and we see that here in this passage even, that God does make himself clear, and he wants to make himself clear. We see in these verses, how does he make it clear to us? By bearing witness to the word that he gives to people. He bears witness to himself and to the words that are spoken by his messengers, the prophets and the apostles. And we see that here in the two places that Paul and Barnabas visit. In Iconium, we see that God bears this witness. And in Lystra, he bears this witness. In verses 1 to 7 is his time in Iconium. And in verses 8 to 18 is his time in Lystra. And notice, he bears witness to both situations, to the word that he sends to these people. In chapter 14, verse 3, notice that he bears witness. This is what happens to Paul in Iconium when he comes across these people in the synagogue, the believing Jews and the unbelieving Jews. Notice in verse 3 what is said. "So they," that is Paul and Barnabas, "remained for a long time in Iconium, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands." Notice, it says God bore witness to the word of his grace that was coming through Paul and Barnabas to these people. To bear witness means to give clear evidence. It means to show some evidence to make it abundantly clear that this is true. And you notice that's what it's like in a court case, right? In a court case, the prosecution brings forward a witness to show evidence that his case is good against the defendant. To say, this man did commit this murder. I've got a witness to prove it. I'm going to bring to say he saw this man pull out the gun and shoot this person when they're in this setting. The witness is meant to give clear testimony that what the person is saying is true, to make it clear and beyond all doubt. Another example you could say is if you were said to say to someone, "You know, I was at the White House and I got to visit the President of the United States." The person would probably be a little skeptical, "Really?" But then you pull out a photograph to bear witness to this by showing him, "Yeah, here's me with the President at the White House. You see it? It's evidence. It's a witness to say, make it abundantly clear to this person, wow, this person really did see the President, did visit him." And so we see here, God does the same thing to these people in Iconium. He bears witness. And how does God do it here? Notice he did it with signs and wonders. So Paul and Barnabas come to the city, and the synagogue especially, and they tell of this Jesus Christ. They say he is the Lord. He's the one God sent. He's the Messiah. And he rose from the dead. And they bear witness to it by signs and wonders. God showed these signs that were to make the Jews stand in awe and say, of course, wow, it's obvious this is something from God because of these signs and wonders. God wanted to make it abundantly clear, and so that's why he gave them witness. So here's the point of the whole message today. Since God makes himself clear to us, we must not reject what he makes clear, right? There's a reason that God makes things clear to us as human beings. He wants to make it clear so we follow him and listen and obey and do. He makes things clear so it's not good for us to reject what God makes clear. Well, how do we reject what God makes clear, and what hope is there for us if we do reject what God makes clear? That's what I want to tell you this morning and notice in these verses. Now, three things I want you to notice. First, that we see religious insiders reject what God makes clear. Secondly, we see that religious outsiders reject what God makes clear. And then finally, notice that Religious insiders and outsiders can be set free, and there's hope for them. Even those who have rejected what God has made clear. So religious insiders reject what God makes clear. Religious outsiders reject what God makes clear. And for religious insiders and outsiders who have rejected what God made clear, there's hope. So notice first, religious insiders reject what God makes clear. And that's what happens, as I said, in verses 1 to 8. Paul and Barnabas go to the synagogue. They're speaking to Jews, and they tell them this great message. The Messiah has come. The one that our fathers were looking forward to long ago, and we hear the word in the synagogue week after week. We're hearing of this one to come. He's come. Paul and Barnabas give this message to the people, but yet we read in verse 2 that there were unbelieving Jews among them. There were Jews, in other words, who were in a synagogue hearing what they said, and they didn't believe it. They rejected it. They even saw the signs and wonders that Paul and Barnabas were doing, and they still rejected it. Paul says, this is a risen Lord, and look at the evidence, and look at the things, the signs and wonders that even we're doing. And these unbelievers, the unbelieving Jews said no, they still rejected it. As a matter of fact, they poisoned the minds of the other people around them against Paul and the brothers. Outwardly rejected it, and outwardly taught others to reject it. But notice especially who rejected it. These were religious insiders. It says in verse 2, they were unbelieving Jews. These were religious insiders because they were the people of God who had heard of this one true God. They knew of him from their parents and from the Holy Scriptures long ago. They were the ones who heard the stories of Abraham, their great, great, great grandfather, who had been in this land of the Chaldeans, and he had been visited by the Lord and came and gave this promise to our great father, Abraham, and said, I will bless you and I will be a blessing to the nations. And now you're his descendants. This promise given to Abraham is for you and for your children as well. And they heard this in a synagogue week after week. They were the religious insiders. They heard and they knew these things. They knew how the people had been brought out of Egypt. They knew the things that God had done to save his people. They knew the promises of a Messiah would come. They'd heard these things. But now they're hearing this testimony of Jesus Christ, and they're rejecting it. And not only that, but they're rejecting even the signs that God's giving to make it abundantly clear. God couldn't make it more clear to them, not only saying it, but showing and bearing witness, it says, to these signs and by signs and wonders to what God was telling them, but they dismissed the evidence, they rejected it. These religious insiders rejected what God had made clear, and here, again, is the point of that. Isn't that the problem that we often see with ourselves as religious insiders, as Christians? We are, by the way, religious insiders. If you're a Christian, if you've grown up in the church, especially, and you're a Christian, or you've been here for some amount of time, you're a religious insider. You're exposed to God's word. You've heard his truth. He's made it plain to you. He's borne witness to it by his son's resurrection from the dead. You've been convinced of that. But isn't our problem often similar to the Jews? We know the truth, but we reject what we know. Isn't that the problem most often? Isn't that what we do when we sin? Sin is going against what God says. And as Christians, most often the problem is not knowing what to do. It's not doing what I shouldn't do or doing what I should do. God gives clear commands. We hear them, but yet we clearly reject it in our sins of commission. In other words, we do those things God tells us not to do. God tells Christians not to look at someone else or desire someone who's not their spouse. But every Christian who looks at pornography or every Christian who looks at another woman lustfully breaks that, even though he knows it's true or she knows it's true. And we know that God says you shouldn't gossip, you shouldn't speak evil words against someone, especially behind their back, or spread a bad word about someone else. But we reject it every time we do that, even though we know it's true. We know it's wrong to hate other people, to be evil and be vindictive to people. We're supposed to love even our enemies, God says. So every time we are angry with someone, even on the road, whether it's road rage, whether it's someone we know very well, we break God's law. We reject God's law every time we sin, whether it's by commission or even omission. We know we should be praying. We know we should be doing a lot of things. We should be passionate for the Lord at every moment. We should do our work for the glory of God and not for ourselves. But yet often we use our work as a means to build our own ego and self-ego and feel good about ourselves. Instead of doing it for the glory of God, we don't do the things God calls us to do many times. We ought to do these things, but we know it's right. Clarity is not the issue. The issue is rejecting what God's made clear, isn't it? I mean, that's the biggest struggle and problem we have as Christians, is not knowing what we ought to do. It's just doing it. Even with insiders. So religious insiders reject what God has made clear every time we sin. But notice, also religious outsiders reject what God has made clear, and that's what happens in Lystra. You notice Paul goes to this other town, Paul and Barnabas, and they're preaching, and there's a man there who's crippled from birth. He's never walked. And Paul's preaching, and he sees him. They're out in the street. Now, this is not the synagogue. They're out in the city. And he sees this man is paralyzed, and so Paul gives one of the signs and wonders by telling this man, stand upright on your feet. And immediately the man does. And the people in the city are amazed at this sign, obviously, more affected than the Jews were by the signs. And these people are amazed. They see this man walking around, and they say, they're so amazed. In verse 11, we read that they want to worship them, Paul and Barnabas. They say, the gods have come down. These men are gods. They want to worship Zeus, or worship Barnabas as Zeus, and Paul as Hermes, because he's a communicator. They want to worship them. These religious outsiders want to even reject what God has made clear. Their message is clear, and they're confirming it by these signs, but Paul says they're really rejecting it. And he says that in, you know, it's interesting. I have to think this experience was part of what Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 1. If you're a Bible student, you know in Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about what the condition is of the Gentiles, those outside, the religious outsiders, you could say, of the day, any non-Jew. He says, what did they do? Although they knew God, they didn't worship him or honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they were futile in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, even mortal man. What was Paul thinking when he wrote that to these believers in Rome? He was probably thinking this experience. They worship mortal men. They were going to worship us. These religious outsiders, they do that. They hear the word clearly, and yet they still reject God. And that's the whole problem, he says in Romans chapter 1. Men clearly see there is a God. He ought to be worshipped, the one true God, but they worship many other things instead. Human beings or images of birds and animals and reptiles. All these other things except for the one true God, they offer worship to mortal men. And Paul had first-hand experience of it here. And then notice what he says about God making it clear to them that he should be worshipped and how they reject it. But God gives clear picture. Verses 15 to 17. Notice Paul goes on to speak to these people and he says this. Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. We bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, not these idols, not to human beings in worship, but turn to the living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. And notice in verse 16, in past generations, God allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. It's exactly Romans 1 again. God bore witness to himself. That's a whole picture Paul gives in Romans 1, 18 and following. That God revealed himself to human beings in what we call, theologians call, general revelation. In creation, he made it clear that there is a God. He ought to be worshipped. And he's not like man, he's not like animals. He is the God who ought to be worshipped. And then God let men go in their own worship, and it took them off track. But God always gave a witness, enough witness to make them culpable, is what Romans 1 tells us. In other words, religious outsiders have enough witness in the world around them to be without excuse. At the end of the day, they will not be able to come before God, as we read in the quote earlier from R.C. Sproul at the beginning of worship. They will not be those who have an excuse and say, well, but I was never by a church of the true God. I never heard the message. Then, no, you know enough by creation that you're culpable. You're without excuse. And you're just suppressing the truth. And that's the picture of religious outsiders, is they have enough evidence, but it's suppressing the truth to say, okay, it's clear, but I don't want it to be clear. Right? That is what happens today with many people in skepticism they have. And God challenges that view here with these people in Lystra and also with us today. He says, you know what? It's not an issue of clarity for you. It's an issue of you don't want it to be true. You don't want this God. And you know what? It's interesting. There is a philosopher at New York University who wrote a book many years ago talking about this. And there's a quote from the book that he says this. I want to read this direct quote. His name's Thomas Nagel. I don't know if you've heard of him. Philosopher from New York University. He said this. He's an atheist. I want atheism to be true and am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. Interesting. This man's at least honest in his skepticism, right? He's saying, the bottom line for me is, and he wrote another book, interestingly enough, and the title is, Why the Materialist Neo-Darwinism Conception of Nature is Almost Certainly False, and he defends intelligent design. So he's a philosopher, an atheist, saying, can't get around it. There's some intelligent design to this, and it's true, and it defeats Darwinism easily. But I don't want to go to where it would lead to this God of the Bible. Isn't that interesting? That is a picture in a really clear, vivid way of what the Bible tells us, especially in Romans 1, and here what Paul's running into to say, it's clear, but you don't want that clarity. You're rejecting what God has made clear. He's given you plenty of evidence, and maybe you're here today and that's your situation. Maybe when you dig down to the bottom of yourself, you find that maybe really the bottom line is you don't really want God because it would be easier not to have him. I've talked to people like this that in a way are saying that because I'm going, you know, the person, you may be here today and you're going down a path of life that you like, whether it's in a relationship with a man or a relationship with a woman or a situation you're in and you like it that way. And you know that if all this is true, this Christianity and the God of the Bible, it's going to mess this up. You're going to have to change priorities and say, I may have to leave this relationship to follow Christ. I don't want that. And there's a lot of people that reject Christianity for that reason. And it's buried oftentimes. The skepticism will come up and say, well, but how do you really know Jesus rose from the dead? How do you know the facts? And they'll get into all kinds of nuances. But at the end of the day, there's something deep down that's saying, I really don't want it to be true, just like Mr. Nagel said. That may be you today. Dig down and examine, why do I not want this God? Or if I'm going down a path that I know is not the path I should be going down, why do I not want this to be true? That happens to us. But notice, it is an amazing thing here, how God gives witness and he gives kindness and goodness even to a person who may be in that camp. Person who may be stiff-arming God, God still gives him, this person, witness and kindness and goodness. And isn't that what Paul's telling these people in Lystra in verses 16 and 17? He's showing them the kindness of God to show them this God is a good God, and look at what he's given you. Turn to him, come to him. It's a wooing, it's a word that Paul is saying that Romans 2 talks about. The kindness of God will often lead to repentance for people, right? It's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance, to show, look at what God's done. Even if you shake your fist at him, he gives you fruitful seasons, rain from heaven. He satisfies your heart with food and gladness. And isn't that the truth? You can be an atheist in the world, shake your fist at, or not even believe there is a God to shake your fist at, just don't even care about God, write him off. And you can still enjoy great things in the world, food, friends, family. Why can you enjoy those things? Because of the God who created all things and created you. He's still giving good gifts. And that's what Jesus uses to tell us why we should love our enemies. Why, Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, when he teaches about God's character and the way our character should follow God's character as believers, why should we love our enemies? Jesus said, because your Father is kind even to the ungrateful and wicked. That's how how does he treat the wicked? He still gives them good things in the world. You know, isn't that something we should, you know, skeptics often say when bad things happen, where is God? Well, the bigger question that's never asked is, wow, isn't it amazing that God gives good gifts to people in the world, even when we don't care about him or shake our fist at him? That should be a valid question. Why such goodness? Why are there still remnants of goodness in a fallen world that is really bad and destructive, and yet we see glimmers of kindness from this God of the universe? That's why. Now, in all these things, God makes himself clear, even to religious outsiders, but even religious outsiders reject what God made clear. So we see that religious insiders reject it in Iconium with the Jews. Religious outsiders reject this one true God, even though he's borne witness to it. So what hope is there for mankind? Because that really indicts all of us, doesn't it? Religious insiders, religious outsiders. What's the third point? Religious insiders and outsiders can be set free and have hope. That is the message that Paul and Barnabas are bringing to these people in Iconium and Lystra. Think about it. Paul and Barnabas are bringing a message to these people of Jesus Christ, the one who has come into the world to rescue sinners, and it's a word of grace. Notice that's what it's called. If you're to boil down this message of the gospel, what is it called in verse 3? Notice it says, God bore witness to the word of his grace. This is the message that Paul is bringing, a word of his grace, that Jesus Christ came into the world to suffer as a substitute for people who reject clearly what God's shown us. Isn't that what the Apostle Peter was preaching in Acts chapter 2? Earlier on, at Pentecost, Peter was preaching a sermon. And remember, he was talking to people who literally had rejected Jesus Christ to the point of turning him over to the Romans to be killed. He was talking to this crowd who had rejected what God had made abundantly clear. And what did he say to them in Acts chapter 2? Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you, attested, witnessed by signs and wonders that God had given, done through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, you know he did these things. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed. You rejected what God made clear by the hands of lawless men. And what does he say at the end? They say, what must we do? He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? Because there is still forgiveness of sins, even for you who have rejected something so clear. It was so clear to you, Paul said, Peter said, so clear to you, made abundantly clear. You rejected it. Now what's offered to you? Still forgiveness of sins in this Jesus Christ. That's the same for every sinner who has ever rejected what God has made clear. Jesus Christ is offered to sinners, even who have rejected what God has made clear, as a substitute, the one who goes to the cross to die for the sins of rejection for his people. How did Christ do it? That's what he did. He went to the cross. And consider this. The penalty for rejecting God is God's rejection of you. Think of justice this way. What would be exact justice? We say an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. What's justice? I'll reject you, God. God's justice would be, I'll reject you too. That is what the penalty is, and that's what is the curse that God gives to for sin. I will reject you. And it's a curse that he warns about through the prophets. If you read prophet Hosea in chapter 9, Hosea says this, my God will reject them because they have not listened to him. They rejected him, he's going to reject them. And notice, God would reject them because they rejected him. It's a disastrous effect of sin. It's a terrible effect. He'll turn his back on sinners who reject him. Now think of this. What did Christ endure on the cross? The Father's rejection. When he went to the cross, what did he say on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? At that point, he was forsaken, rejected by the Father. Why? For his sins? For his rejection? No, he did the Father's will perfectly. All of his life, he never disobeyed the Father's will. He always did what the Father asked, always did what the Father called perfectly. So why was he rejected by the Father? He was rejected for our sins. Our rejection of the Father was placed on him. And he, the sinless one, was forsaken for us as a substitute. Now, here is where it is important for us to understand, especially if you're here today and you're a Christian. And you know, as a Christian, that there are things that you do that reject God's clear teaching. I know there are people in this room, I surely have. I know there are people as Christians who have felt this. God tells me not to do this. I did it again. I fell into that sin. And you do that again and again. It's a cycle. Sometimes for weeks, months, years, the cycle continues. You struggle against a sin. You fall into it. You sin it. You do the same thing again. And you start thinking in your mind, God has got to be thinking, saying to me, you know what? Until you can knock that off, just don't even come to me anymore. Have you ever felt that way? I surely have. I mean, the feeling comes. You go, how could I do this? How could I fall into that? How could I do that? I know it's not, I don't even want to do that. Isn't that what we read in even our confession today? It's Paul in Romans 7 all over the place. We know it's wrong. We still do it. So we say, okay, we think God's going to say, okay, it's enough. You know what? I don't want to hear from you anymore. It's that point that you run to Jesus and you remember again what the gospel is. The gospel is that Jesus Christ was rejected for you. He suffered the penalty of rejection for you. He did endure it. It was finished. He did it at the cross. You go back to him, and this is the Christian life, is going back to him, saying, Lord Jesus, I only can look to you. You're the savior of people like me. And isn't that beautiful? At the end of the day, that's what Paul said in 1 Timothy. You know what? I'm the chief of sinners. If there's a line of sinners and a priority order here, I'm first in line. But the good news is this. God came, sent his son Jesus Christ for sinners. Christ came into the world for sinners, of whom I'm the worst. And this is the good news that we believe and own as Christians, that even us who have rejected him again and again, and he's given witness, we know it's not a clarity issue. I know full well what God requires of me. I know full well that I shouldn't do this, or I know full well I should do this. Where do I go when I've done it? I go back to the cross and the Savior and say, this is a Savior who came for people even who rejected what God made clear. So we can turn Mark Twain's statement around, really, and say, you know, it isn't the things in the Bible that I can't understand that help me. It's the parts that I can't understand that help me. The good news helps me. I can understand this, that Christ came for sinners, and I'm a sinner. And he said, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, so I can call upon him. And it doesn't matter how many times, there's no number. Like, you can call on him 100 times, but 101, you're done. No, you call on him, all who call upon the name of the Lord. That's a promise from God in this Jesus Christ. All who call upon him will be saved. I've sent a savior for people who reject me, even people who reject me again and again. What an amazing God we have in his gospel. God shows kindness and grace to religious outsiders and religious insiders because he sent his son who was rejected for those who reject what's clear. Praise God for his gospel. Let's pray. Almighty God, it is an amazing thing. We can't comprehend it. Why would you show such kindness to sinners again and again, even when you know, Father, that we will forsake you? You sent your very own son to bear it for us so that we will never have to be forsaken and rejected. Lord God, I ask that you would remind us daily of the beauty of this gospel. Bring us back to Jesus every day, we ask. And Lord, may he be glorified in the salvation of sinners. Lord Jesus, you're the good one. You are the one who deserves all glory, honor, and praise. So Lord, do it through us. Get yourself glory through even the salvation of sinners like us. We pray in your name. Amen.